Welcome to the Narrow Path radio program hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be taken. In place of the usual format, we have put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, the Narrow Path has a website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There you will find hundreds of resources that can be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to The Narrow Path.
Let's talk to Gary from Torrance, first of all, today. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. You know, I was reading about epistles from Nicodemus, and I read that it was part of the New Testament at one time, and I just wanted to get your thoughts on it, and why did they take it out?
Well, who said it was part of the New Testament at one time?
I just read an article one time that it was originally part of the, not the New Testament, but part of a Bible that they read back in the old days. And I just wondered what you thought of the epistles of Nicodemus. Is it worth reading or whatever?
Well, I have not read it myself, but I can guarantee you it was never part of the Bible.
It wasn't included.
There were many writings that we call apocryphal writings that emerged in the second and third centuries, which were religious in their themes and talked about Jesus. We have the apocryphal, what we call the Gnostic Gospels. They're written in the second and third century. They are also what's called pseudepigraphal writings. Pseudepigraphal means written under an assumed name. So that you have from that same period, for example, you have the Gospel of Peter or the Gospel of Thomas. But Peter and Thomas weren't even alive at the time those Gospels were written. Whoever really wrote them never gave away his own identity and claimed to be somebody more famous than himself. And that's, I believe, the case with the Epistle of Nicodemus as well. Now, there may have been, because these books circulated, I'm sure that a lot of Christians read them. But anyone who told you that they were once part of the Bible is they're exaggerating considerably. The New Testament books, the final decision as to which books actually would be in the New Testament was not actually made until the late 4th century. Before that, there were a lot of books that were popularly read and which some people would have liked to see in their Bible, but they were never accepted generally by the church as authentic. And the Epistle of Nicodemus would have to be in that category.
Okay. Hey, thanks a lot, Steve. Appreciate it.
All right. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Our next caller is Jacqueline from North Las Vegas. Hi, Jacqueline. Good to hear from you again.
Well, it is so good to hear from you, Steve. I have a question in regard to the use of the word sword right before Jesus' arrest. In particular, as he referred to it in Luke 22, verses 35 through 38, in contrast to what he said to Simon Peter in John 18 when Simon Peter drew his sword.
Yeah. Well, you're asking about one of the most difficult statements of Jesus to interpret. It's really true. It is really true, and I'll just tell you before I address it that ever since I began teaching, when I was 16 years old, I began teaching the Bible. This passage in Luke 22, verse 35 and following, has always stuck out in my mind as the most daunting and the most challenging passage to make sense of. And so in all those years, and that's been 40 years now, every time I've had a commentary on Luke in my hands, I've looked up this passage to see what the commentator says, always hoping that the commentator will have something I haven't considered yet that really makes sense of it. And in most cases, the commentators do feel an obligation to say something about the passage. You know, there are some hard passages commentators just pass over and don't say anything about.
Right.
It seems like a lot of commentators do comment on this passage, but they seem to be bluffing, or they seem to be guessing, or they seem to be missing something. They're not thinking straight, and their answers to me do not seem convincing. So I do not have a convincing answer. Let me read the passage, because now other listeners who don't know the passage, their curiosity is piqued. And I'll tell you some of the things that people have said about it. And this is in the upper room, actually, before Jesus and the disciples went down to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Luke 22:35, Jesus said to them, "When I sent you out without a purse or a backpack or shoes, or did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now, he that has a purse, let him take it. Likewise, whoever has a pack. And he that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, that he is reckoned among the transgressors. For these things concern me have an end." Then they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough."
Yeah. Now,
the problem here is that Jesus seems to be saying something, first of all, that's unlike him. He says, "You're going to need swords now." Now, Jesus had always taught them to turn the other cheek and to be peaceable and to... Certainly, Jesus never authorized jihad as a means of converting people. And in many cases, Jesus' teaching gives the impression that even self-defense is discouraged. And yet here he says, go out and buy a sword if you don't have one. Sell your garment to get one if you have to. Now, there's several things that make this problematic. One is that he's just said, do you remember when I sent you up before and I told you not to take any provisions with you? Did you lack anything? They said, no, we didn't. In other words, God provided for you, right? Right. So you didn't need to provide for yourself, right? Right. Okay. Now, he seems to say the opposite. Now, take those things with you, even a sword. Now, why would that be necessary? If God took care of them before, wouldn't he take care of them now? Now, some commentators say that what Jesus is indicating is that when he sent them out on their previous missions, there was not the kind of opposition that they were now going to receive, that things are going to get hot for the movement, and that there will be a lot of persecution, or maybe even that as they travel to other countries with the gospel, they'll be passing through areas where there's brigands and burglars, and they're going to need to be ready to defend themselves. That's what most commentators say. But there's serious problems with that. And not the least of which is this, that once he said it, the disciples said, "Lord, here are two swords."
Yep.
Now, if Jesus literally meant that everyone among them that did not have a sword should, as he said, sell their garment if necessary to get one. Well, there were at least 11 men in the room, okay? So if Jesus meant what he was saying, then they need 11 swords. And if anyone didn't have one, they'd better make that the first order of business. Sell your cloak if you have to get yourself the sword, okay? So there's 11 men. He says, everyone of you needs to get a sword. And they say, "Lord, here are two swords." Well, that's not enough. But Jesus says, it is enough.
Yeah.
Now, what's that about, you know? I mean, if Jesus really wanted them to be armed, then two is not enough. If he said every one of you that doesn't have a sword should sell his garment and get one, and they say, well, here's two among the 11 of us, and he says that's enough, then he's just contradicted himself. That's not enough. Now, there's a lot of problems with that, obviously, and some people try to make the sword thing a spiritual thing. Like, you need to get the Word of God. That's a sword. Well, we only would think of the Word of God as a sword because Paul said that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. You know, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Or because Revelation talks about the sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus. Or because Hebrews in 4:12 talks about the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But those are all New Testament references that had not been written yet. The disciples had never read those books. Why would they think of the Word of God when he says sword? That was not a common thing. Besides, they couldn't go out and buy a Bible. The Bible was not in print. They didn't have bookstores. You know, Bibles had to be written, handwritten. Only synagogues had them in most cases. It's just not really likely that he was talking about get yourself a copy of the Bible. You know, get the Word of God. Now, one suggestion that has made a measure of sense is that he was speaking metaphorically in this way. That he's saying, you're going out to do a spiritual warfare. And you know the Roman soldiers have to provide their own equipment. The government didn't issue their equipment. And so he said, he could be working from this premise. Any Roman soldier who didn't have a sword would consider himself absolutely unequipped to go to battle. So he would do anything. He'd make any sacrifice. He'd even sell his cloak to get a sword. In other words, a soldier's attitude is that he will make sacrifices to make sure he has the equipment he needs. And using the example of a soldier selling a cloak and buying a sword, would be more metaphorical for saying you're going to be facing spiritual challenges. You need to make sure that you're prepared to make the right sacrifices to obtain the things that are really going to matter to you. But he doesn't literally mean to get swords. In which case, if he meant something like that, then when they said, Lord, here are two swords, and he said, it is enough, he really means something like, enough on that, you're not getting my point anyway, you know, next subject. And there are a lot of commentators that actually think that that's what Jesus means when he said, it is enough. He's not saying two swords are enough swords. He's saying, enough on that. You guys are so dull, I think I better start working on something you can understand here. Now, there's another suggestion, and that is based on the fact that he first asked the question, when I sent you out without taking those provisions for yourself, did you lack anything? And he said, no. And then he says, and now I tell you, take those things. Some people think the latter statement is spoken ironically or sarcastically, like, obviously then, I'm not going to tell you to take such things now, since you didn't take them before and you didn't lack anything. Why would I tell you to do that now? So that his statement, but now I say to you, take them, could be taken as an ironic statement, which had the force of saying, now, is it likely that I'm going to tell you to take these things now, since you didn't need them before? And some people think that that's the way he's talking, like he's saying the very opposite of what he means, but he's doing it with a sarcasm or an irony that perhaps they didn't catch. So there's all these different possibilities. Even some make an issue of the fact that he said, for it must be written, it must be fulfilled what was written to me, he was numbered with the transgressors. And they said, Lord, here are two swords. Well, one of those swords was later used to cut off the Malchus's ear, the high priest's servant, and Peter's attempt to resist arrest. That made Peter a transgressor. And Jesus, therefore, was numbered among the transgressors because Peter became a transgressor by resisting arrest. And it took that sword to do it. So,
and yet, also spoken of in Isaiah 53:12, though.
Right. Right. And, you know, that he was numbered among the transgressors. But the point that some people are making is this, that Jesus is saying, I'm going to be arrested. And the scripture says I have to be numbered among transgressors. Well, none of you are transgressors yet. So bring along swords, because then you can be counted as transgressors and I'd be counted among you. And, you know, unless you have a concealed carry permit or something. And so the point here would be, you know, we need to have some swords on hand so that we can be viewed as a band of outlaws, so that the scripture that I'm counted among the outlaws would be fulfilled. And so when they say, well, we got two swords, he said, well, that's enough. That could mean, well, two swords really is enough to handle that. And so I was really kind of overstating it when I said you all have to get one. So there's all these different ideas floating around about it. And the big problem with the passage is that Jesus does tell them that they should buy swords, all of them. And they say, well, here's two. And he says, it's enough. It just seems like he contradicts himself. But obviously he knew what he was talking about.
I refuse to go to commentaries, because I too have found that many times those that I would refer to, instead of saying, I don't know, I'm not sure, answers are offered that to me is just anything which symbolizes pride to me and the inability to say, I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know. There are many things that I don't know. And he has told me I will not know and understand because I am a little dumb. I mean,
well, this passage, the meaning of this passage is one of the things that I don't know. And I've known that I don't know for 40 years.
I feel so good. I've been thinking on this for about a week, and I decided to call in, and it just feels great. It really does, because he just said it time and time again to his disciples. There's just stuff that you don't get yet.
Yeah, that's right.
So I'm a disciple, and it just feels awesome to be able to say, you know, I don't get this yet.
Yeah.
So thank you, Steve. Thank you.
You're welcome, Jacqueline. You know, every time I find something I don't understand, it excites me because it means learning what that means is still in my future. And there's nothing more enjoyable than learning something I didn't know.
Absolutely.
Something
all right.
To look forward to.
Brother.
Okay, Jacqueline. God bless you. Bye now. Let's talk to Phil from Salinas, California next. Phil, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, yeah. I was wondering about a passage in the Bible. I'm not even sure where it was at. But it's when Jesus said that we should go into a room and pray. Was that literal?
That's in Matthew chapter 6. What's that?
I'm going to take it off the air if you don't mind.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right, Phil. Thanks for your call. Yeah, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 was giving instructions about prayer. And he said, when you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites who make a big show of it. And they love to be seen by men and have everyone appreciate the fact that they're very spiritual and admire them for their spirituality. He says, when you pray, don't be like them. But he said in verse 7 of Matthew 6, he says, then when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. I need to go before that. Earlier than that, he said in verse 5, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So you're wondering if it's like a requirement to literally go into your room and shut your door when you pray, and whether perhaps it's wrong to pray in public. Now, the answer to that is, Jesus is using what we call hyperbole, and he does this frequently. It's a very common part of Jesus' teaching that he'll use an exaggerated example to make a point strongly. Namely, he's saying you should not pray in such a way as to put yourself on display before men and to seek their approval. To avoid that, be as private as you must. If you need to go into your room and shut the door, if that's the only way you can pray sincerely without thinking about what people are saying or thinking about you, then do that. Of course, there is nothing wrong with praying publicly if you don't have the motives that the Pharisees had, and Jesus himself prayed in front of the disciples. We know because they recorded one of his very long prayers in John chapter 17. And also the apostles prayed publicly in Acts chapter 4 and other times too, apparently. So praying publicly is not really what's being forbidden. What is being forbidden is the motivation that the hypocrites had. And he's saying, you know, if it's necessary to avoid praying with that motivation, then just be completely private and secret in your prayers. That way you won't ever be tempted to think, I hope people are noticing. And he gives the same kind of instructions about two other Christian activities besides prayer. He gives instructions like that about giving alms and about fasting. You see, the passage about prayer in Matthew chapter 6 is part of a three-part section in Matthew. And that section is saying that when you do religious things, when you do spiritual things, you should not do it the way the Pharisees did it, because they did it motivated by a desire to be seen and admired by people and to be recognized as spiritual giants. He said, you should not do it that way. You shouldn't have that motivation. And he said, you know, when you give alms, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Well, we should know from that very example that Jesus is not using literal examples, because your left hand doesn't have a brain in it. It doesn't know what your right hand is doing anyway. It can't. And so we have Jesus using illustrations that are not necessarily absolute and literal. Fred, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path. I think you called yesterday and couldn't hold on. Is that correct?
Yeah, I'm sorry.
That's okay.
I tried again today, and I'm glad I'm glad you took my card, my call. I'm sorry. My question, really quick, and I'll hang up so you can talk a little bit about it. Is regarding the New Testament scripture regarding women covering their heads and wearing long skirts and stuff like that, like the apostles do. Can you just expound on that? And because I don't really believe in it, but I got friends that do, and their mothers do wear head coverings and long skirts to go to church and everything like that.
Uh huh. Okay, I'll be glad to talk about that.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Fred. God bless. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't anywhere talk about women wearing long skirts. It does. There is one place in the King James Version that says that women should dress modestly. And so many people have interpreted that to mean long skirts, because long skirts certainly can be modest. of course, the Bible doesn't say that long skirts are the only clothing that could be modest, so to restrict women's dress to that seems to be not necessarily called for, and strikes me as a bit legalistic. Some people say, well, you know, we'll just go with the long skirts as a sort of a uniform for Christians because long skirts are always modest. I'm not really sure. A skirt can be a certain length and still be quite form-fitting. I'm not really sure that the length of the skirt will always determine that it's modest, and it certainly is not the case that every other kind of clothing is immodest. So this is what legalism actually does. You know, you get a generic command to follow a certain principle, namely that of modesty. Okay, well, modesty is a principle. It's not a specific dress code. It's a principle. And, you know, Christians, since they're afraid people might violate the principle, they do what the Pharisees did or the rabbis did. They build a hedge around the law and say, okay, specifically this means you have to wear a long dress because we call that modest and we don't call anything else modest. Well, you know, who made them the arbiters of what is allowed to be called modest and what's not? That's really much more a spiritual judgment that's got to be made. And women should be concerned about being modest because, obviously, the concern is that they don't stumble. You know, the brothers who, you know, immodest apparel or, for that matter, immodest behavior or immodest speech or immodest anything. Anything that is immodest can be a stumbling block to other people. So it's not about long dresses. And the Bible doesn't ever say anything about long dresses on women. Now, it does say something about the head coverings. And that's in 1 Corinthians 11. And only there, by the way. There's no other passage about it. And one of the problems with 1 Corinthians 11 is interpreting a number of parts of it. There's only a total of like 12 verses that deal with this subject. And Paul is clearly dealing with a situation in the church of Corinth. And even for us to, you know, identify what that situation is, to reconstruct it from what he's written, is not the easiest thing to do. He basically says that a woman who prays or prophesies without her head properly covered is dishonoring her head. Now, this is immediately after he said that the head of the woman is the man and the head of Christ is God. So when he says the woman's head is the man and then says she dishonors her head by not covering it, does he mean her physical head or does he mean her husband? That's one of the ambiguities that we may never be able to be sure about. And he goes on to say it's a shame for a man to cover his head when he prays or prophesies. And then Paul extends that even further and says, and this applies to hair, too. He said it's a shame for a man to have long hair, but a woman's hair is given to her as her glory and as a covering, he says. Furthermore, he says that if a woman's going to not wear a head covering, a veil, then she might as well just shave her hair off, too, which may sound like sort of an extreme hyperbole. But the point he's making is, the women he's addressing need to be mindful to keep their heads properly covered. But why? Well, he gives some reasons, but even they are not clear. One of them is, for this cause, he says in verse 10, for this cause a woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. Well, what do the angels have to do with any of this? And there are at least four different opinions about that scholars have had. It's not at all clear. Is he talking about the fallen angels, the good angels? Or is he even talking about human messengers? Because the word angels can mean human messengers. What's he referring to? It's not at all clear. And then at the very end of the whole discussion, he says in verse 16, if any of you seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither do the churches of Christ or God. Now, even that has been misunderstood. Because when he says, we have no such custom, the natural way to take it would be all the customs he's been advocating here in Corinth are not universal customs. You know, if someone there really is upset about these instructions, don't worry about it. We don't have this custom elsewhere. This is not like a universal moral standard or something. That strikes me as the natural way to understand Paul's words. But some take it just the opposite. They say, if anyone seems to be contentious, we don't have such a custom. What custom? The custom of being contentious. And therefore, he's saying, this is inflexible. Don't let anyone get away with being contentious about it. You just follow my instructions about this. So we've got all kinds of ambiguities that scholars themselves, even ones who would love to follow it as soon as they could understand what it means, people don't agree about it. For what is a covering? The women you know who wear head coverings very possibly are wearing a scarf over their head, or maybe less. Maybe they're wearing a little basket on their head, like Mennonite women do. You know, a little plastic white basket that, you know, covers up a, you know, maybe a quarter of the of their cranium, you know. Now, is this what Paul was talking about? Actually, the word covering that he uses in the Greek means something that hangs down and wraps around. That's literally what it means, and so he probably was referring to some kind of a shawl, sort of like Middle Eastern women wear, that covers their whole head and wraps around their face and so forth. Now, if that's true, then wearing a little basket on your head might not be at all obedience to what he's saying, if we're supposed to do that today. But I guess what I'm saying is there's several different ways people can go with this passage. The way that makes sense to me is to take verse 16 pretty much at face value. He says, I've been outlining certain customs, advocating that you keep them. But if anyone is contentious, actually it's more important for the church to have no contention than that they follow a certain dress code. So basically, we don't have these customs elsewhere, he says. And we know he didn't, because he took a Nazarite vow when he was in Corinth, actually. He was 18 months in Corinth, and when he left, it says in Acts 18:18, he shaved his head because he had a vow. That means he had a Nazarite vow, and he ended it when he left. That means the 18 months he spent in Corinth, he was growing his hair out, and or at least part of that time. So here's Paul growing his hair out as a Jew, taking a Nazarite vow, and advocating the Corinthians that the men shouldn't have long hair, and it's a shame for them to have long hair, and that women shouldn't cut their hair. But he says, of course, we don't have that custom. What's he mean by that? As I understand it, he means you Greeks, Corinth was a Greek city, you Greeks have this customary way of dressing. There's male styles and female styles. And it's a shame for a man to wear a female style. That's like cross-dressing. It's a shame for a woman to wear a male style. Even Deuteronomy said it's an abomination for a woman to wear what pertains to a man and for a man to wear what pertains to a woman. But the Bible nowhere defines what kind of clothing or hairstyles pertain to a man or to a woman universally, because that's not a universal thing. Different cultures have different styles. And so Paul's saying, okay, you Greeks, this is the style that you guys wear. You men shouldn't wear what people will consider in your culture to be a woman's style. And women should not wear what the culture sees as a man's style. This is a bit of a rejection of your gender identity. But he says, you know, we don't have the same customs where I live, you know. In Jerusalem, for a man to have long hair was far from being a shame. It was an honor. He was a Nazarite. And Paul said in Corinth that if a woman shaved her head, it'd be a shame to her. In fact, commentators say that women with shaved heads in Corinth were prostitutes. Well, a woman with a shaved head in Israel had a Nazarite vow, because Numbers 6 said a man or a woman could take the vow. They would not cut their hair for the period of the vow. Then they'd shave their head and burn the hair as an offering. There were women who took Nazarite vows. There's even Berenice, the wife of Agrippa, took a Nazarite vow, according to Josephus. So you could see a woman in Israel with her head shaved, and everyone would say, oh, there's a woman who took a vow, you know. Or a man with long hair. They say, oh, there's a man who's dedicated to God. But in Corinth, those things would communicate very different information. A woman with a shaved head was communicating, she's a prostitute. So you see, these are customs that are local, and that's why Paul says so. Paul says, now, this is really the custom where you are, but it's not the custom where I am. And it's not worth dividing the church over. If someone's going to get, you know, feisty about it, much better to compromise on this issue than to compromise on unity in the church. You might remember that almost all of Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians are advocating unity. The whole first four chapters are an advocacy of unity in a church that's dividing between Paul and Apollos and Cephas. And even in the surrounding context to chapter 11, the chapter we're talking about, he's talking in the verses just before it, in fact, for three chapters just before it, about persons laying down their rights about things which might offend the brethren, like eating meat sacrificed to idols. He spends whole three chapters saying it's really okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but don't do it if it's going to offend your brother. It's obvious that Paul is concerned about the relationships in the church and people not giving offense to others, and that's the immediate context of chapter 11. He goes directly from that discussion of don't eat meat sacrificed to idols if it's going to offend somebody to the business about hair length and coverings and things like that. You know, it'd be an amazing thing if those customs he talks about in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians were universal moral issues with God. because that'd be the only thing we know of that's, that God gets really externalistic about. You know, the Bible indicates that God cares about the things of the heart and about morality and things like that. We don't read that God is really into dress codes, although in the Old Testament, the ritual law required certain dress codes, like men were, Jewish men were supposed to wear a blue hem around their shawl. But also, the high priest and the other priests were supposed to wear mitres. That's turbans on their head. Well, weren't they praying with their turban on? And God commanded it. So how could Paul suggest it's a universal custom that for a man to pray or prophesy with his head covered, it's an abomination or a shame? It wasn't a shame for the high priest. There's no universal morality expressed in this passage. Paul is giving instructions to real people in a real life situation. And at the end of it, he says, and this is really a custom that I'm advocating that you keep. It's not a custom that other churches necessarily keep. So that's how I take that passage. Okay, our next call is Chris from Issaquah, Washington. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. This is Chris. Thank you so much for taking my call, and I really, really appreciate everything that you're doing. So first and foremost, I just want to thank you for your work and speaking the truth. Really appreciate
it. Thank you.
My question is going back to the first caller with regards to the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Or I guess I should say the Holy Spirit, just the topic as a whole.
Sure.
I'm part of a charismatic group, and I'm struggling with one piece of it, which is speaking the tongues. And specifically, my question is, I know that it's a pretty hot topic, but my question is specifically is, it is believed that the initial physical evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. And my question to you is, I clearly see that there's a difference that once you commit your life to Christ and you accept Him as your Savior, you do receive the Holy Spirit. And thereafter, you have the opportunity, as you mentioned earlier in Ephesians 1 and 5, that there's an opportunity to be filled by the Spirit. Totally agree with those things. My question is, and what I'm struggling with, I don't see anywhere in the Holy Scriptures where it says that the first initial physical evidence of being filled by the Holy Spirit, and therefore, in other words, being baptized in the Holy Spirit, is by the speaking of tongues.
Well, that is well put. That is well put. And I'm very much where you are about that. You know, I want to say, first of all, I do believe in speaking in tongues. And I even have spoken in tongues. But I don't agree with the Pentecostal doctrine of what's called the initial evidence doctrine, which is that if you are filled with the Spirit, the initial evidence of that is that you speak in tongues. I don't find that taught in Scripture, and I certainly don't find it to be true of everybody that I know who has evidence in their life, other and more important evidence of being filled with the Spirit. I mean, if a person loves God with all their heart and loves their neighbor as they love themselves, and you see the love of Christ in them, that's much more the evidence that they're filled with the Holy Spirit than if they can speak in tongues or even work miracles. So there's many people who apparently on that basis could be said to be filled with the Spirit, but they don't speak in tongues. So first of all, I don't see any scriptural basis for that doctrine. And secondly, I don't see it to be true in experience either. I don't think that, speaking in tongues is a necessary evidence. The Pentecostals get that doctrine by looking at three cases in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, where people do, upon being baptized in the Spirit, they do speak with tongues. And that'd be in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19. There's these three different cases where people are filled with the Spirit and they do speak with tongues. However, there are two other cases in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 8 and in Acts chapter 9, where people are filled with the Spirit and we do not read whether they spoke in tongues or not. They might have, but we're not told that they did, and they very well might not have. So we simply have incomplete information, certainly much too incomplete to justify a doctrine of initial evidence, such as the Pentecostals hold.
Thank you so much. I was leaning that way, and it's what you just described is also what I have found to be true. I just could not find any kind of evidence. My follow-up question to this is, there are obviously Pentecostal churches, which speaking of tongues is firmly believed, and from my perspective, I am in big, very big letters, a Christian, and then in very, very small, teeny, weeny later letters, I'm, you know, you could call me a Presbyterian, you could call me a Catholic, you could call me whatever one of those denominations. My question to you is, that specific doctrine, do you think that is that critical to the essential salvation? In believing or not believing in this in this doctrine, because there's a I don't believe it's that big of a deal, because I don't think there's such a thing as here on earth a perfect church.
Right.
We are all broken, and so we all have little things that are wrong in each. But is this something that's critical enough from a theological perspective that it would put me as an outcast?
Well. You mean if you were to accept the initial evidence doctrine, would that put you as an outcast, or if you would reject it? Which way are you looking at that?
If I were to believe, let me give you an example. Let's say that if I wanted to get baptized as part of the Assemblies of God.
Sure.
And would that put me at risk with my salvation?
I don't think so. Now, there are different kinds of errors. Now, what I'm calling an error is where someone's making a mistake. They think that the Bible teaches something, but they're wrong. But they really think that it teaches that. Just they're just getting it wrong. Some errors are so severe that they put you right outside the fold of Christianity. You know, if you've decided that Jesus was not risen from the dead, or if you've risen, he's not the Son of God, or something like that, well, that puts you right outside of the beliefs that are basic to being a Christian. Then there's other errors that people can make that are extremely inconsequential and have no practical impact on your life. That, well, at least they don't need to. Like, you know, whatever your special views are about the order of events in the end times or something. People can be mistaken about things like that, and it wouldn't have to have any impact whatsoever on the way they follow Jesus. So those differences of opinion are extremely inconsequential. But between those two, between those that we could say are, you know, differences of opinion that are not even, they don't even register on the Richter scale, and those which are so extreme that they put you outside the pale of Christianity, there's a middle category of things that I think a person could be wrong about them and still be saved, but it's very damaging. That is, what they believe is doing harm, even though it may not be such as to mean that you are rejecting Christ altogether, but you are, you know, maybe majoring on a minor or teaching a thing that is so mistaken as to do harm to people. Now, you know, we can't be right about everything. None of us knows everything. But we can certainly make every effort to guarantee that if we are wrong about anything, it will not be about things that are going to hurt people for us to be wrong. And to my mind, when someone says speaking in tongues is necessary for being filled with the Spirit, that can be hurtful. And there are some Pentecostals that go further, like the United Pentecostals. They say that you have to speak in tongues to be saved. And obviously, when people begin to elevate something like tongues to that kind of importance, they are refocusing the emphasis from Christ to something else. And they're giving many people who are true Christians occasion to doubt that they are true Christians and to despair. Either to despair because they have not received the gift of tongues and they are told that they must, or tempting them to fake it and to deceive themselves into thinking they have the genuine gift of tongues when they don't. Neither of these things is really good. And so my answer to you is, I think it's a serious error, but I don't think that it's the kind of error that says the person who holds it is not a Christian. When you talk about, you know, joining the Assemblies of God are a Pentecostal denomination. They do hold the initial evidence doctrine. But in most respects, the Assemblies of God preach the same gospel that the Baptists or the Presbyterians or the Methodists will preach. And you'll have the same views about Jesus and salvation. In other words, the Assemblies of God are never going to tell somebody that if they don't speak in tongues, they're not a Christian. And so I think any harm that may be done by their error would be minimal, I hope.
Well, thank you very much, Steve. I really, really appreciate it. Bless you.
Okay, Chris. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now.
I received an email from Bert, and his question was, or is, should Christian churches use musical instruments in worship, seeing there's nothing in the New Testament advocating the use of such instruments? Well, it's an interesting thing that we usually take for granted in the modern church, the legitimacy of musical accompaniment, instrumental accompaniment to singing, or what we call our worship songs, or even hymns. It may surprise many to learn that this was not really something that Christians believed was appropriate for a long time. Now, I don't have a problem with it. I just want to make this clear. But people like Martin Luther and people of his age felt that musical instruments were not appropriate in the church. In our day, it is usually perhaps some groups of Anabaptists or the Churches of Christ, especially the non-instrumental Church of Christ, that still would suggest that a cappella singing is to be preferred over musical instruments. And some would even say that musical instruments are inappropriate altogether. The arguments for this seem to be that musical instruments can often showcase human talent rather than, necessarily bringing glory to God. Although, of course, mere a cappella singing can showcase human talent too. And I would imagine that where egos are present, you can have as much ego involved in an a cappella vocalist as you could in an instrumentalist. So I don't really know that argument makes an awful lot of sense. But I will say this, I myself feel that sometimes instrumental music does become more of a performance in many of our modern churches. It seems to me that a lot of times, first of all, the music's loud, which means you might as well be at a concert because you can't hear your own voice anyway if you're singing. You might as well just listen. And, of course, the musicians are often, of course, talented, and they just as talented as if they were a performing band. In fact, sometimes you get the impression that's exactly what's going on, that even though it's intended to be congregational singing, really the band is performing. And I do think that that is not appropriate for worship. I just don't think that is congregational worship. I don't think there's anything in the Bible to forbid the use of musical instruments in singing. In fact, there's some things to seemingly recommend it. David in the Psalms, obviously, he was a musician. He played a musical instrument, and some of his psalms actually advocate the use of musical instruments. He talks about playing skillfully with a loud noise on an instrument of 10 strings and on the psaltery and the harp and so forth, even with loud-sounding cymbals in Psalm 150. Psalm 33 also talks about this. And there's a number of psalms where David actually advocates the use of musical instruments in praising God. Now, some say, for example, some of my friends in the Church of Christ say, well, that's in the Old Testament. David also believed in animal sacrifices, and we don't do that. So we shouldn't just, take David's forms of worship over. After all, they were not recommended in the Law of Moses. When God ordained the worship at the tabernacle, there was never a word said about music. It was all about animal sacrifices and such. It was David that introduced music as a means of worship, and it was not commanded by God prior to David, and it is not, they say, commanded by God in the New Testament. So it would seem the argument is that musical instruments were an innovation that David brought in, which is not necessarily something we should imitate. In answer to that, I would say a couple things. One is that David was a man after God's own heart.
And he was not enamored with such things as sacrifices and ritual worship. In fact, there were times when he specifically said to God, you don't desire sacrifices or burnt offerings, or else I'd bring it. The sacrifice of God is a broken and contrite spirit. David was more spiritual than men of his day generally were, and understood really what God desired, what was on God's heart, and is even quoted in these things in the New Testament favorably. More than that, the New Testament does recommend the singing and use of the Psalms in Christian worship, of course, in Ephesians chapter 5, in Colossians chapter 3, and in James. We are in all these places told that we should sing the Psalms. We should speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. James said, is any of you merry? That is, anyone here cheerful? Let him sing the Psalms. Okay, so David's Psalms are actually recommended to us as, you know, liturgy, we could say, or as something we use in New Testament worship. Now, when we see that the Psalms are recommended to be used in Christian worship, there's a couple of things to consider. One is that the word psalmos, translated psalms, is generally thought by most Greek scholars to mean a poem to be accompanied, or a song to be accompanied by a stringed instrument. The actual reference to a stringed instrument being intrinsic in the definition of psalmos in the Greek, which is psalms. So when Paul or James says we should sing the Psalms, the very word in the Greek means a song accompanied by a string instrument. Now, there are some who say, well, that was not the meaning of the word Psalms in the days of the New Testament. It has been the meaning of the term Psalms at other periods, but it was not the meaning of the word Psalm in the New Testament. I don't know that that can be demonstrated. I would assume that's a controversial point to be argued. I can't say. All I know is that the word, as it is presented by Greek scholars today, means a song to be accompanied by stringed instruments. And when we're told to sing the Psalms, unless it can be shown that the word psalm meant something different in the first century than it has at other times, it would appear that stringed instruments are being advocated here. But even if they are not, even if the word psalmos in the days of the apostles didn't carry that specific meaning, we've got another thing to consider. Many of the Psalms actually tell us to use instruments. They actually recommend the use of instruments. If that is true, and we are told to sing the Psalms, does this mean we're supposed to sing these recommendations of the use of instruments but not use them ourselves? James, who tells us to sing the Psalms, also tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Are we supposed to sing songs that are written by an inspired writer who tells us to use musical instruments, but we are to avoid those instruments that he recommends while we're singing the advocacy of them? That seems a bit strange. You see, the argument is that nowhere in the New Testament are musical instruments recommended for worship, and that may be true, or it may not be. It depends on the meaning of psalm in the three times that we are told to use psalms. And it depends on the content of the Psalms, which themselves recommend the use of instruments. So it seems to me like there really is something in the New Testament recommending the use of musical instruments. And then, of course, we have, in addition to that, we have the visions of heaven in Revelation, where the 24 elders are playing harps. That is, they have musical instruments, and these are part of the worship in heaven. So we've got... What do we have? What is the biblical data about musical instruments? First of all, in the Old Testament, David, in the Psalms, regularly recommends the use of musical instruments, not only in the Psalms, in the body of the Psalms themselves, but in many of the Psalm titles, telling the song leader what instruments to actually use, along with the music. Then we have, of course, in heaven, a description of inhabitants of heaven using musical instruments. It may be symbolic, but at least it's not objectionable, apparently. And so we have the musical instruments in heaven being used in worship. And then we have in the New Testament the recommendation that we should sing the Psalms,
a word that itself may very well suggest musical instruments, but the contents of the psalms that we sing, in many cases, will be recommending the use of musical instruments. So it seems to me entirely artificial to say that the use of musical instruments is not biblical, either in the New Testament or anywhere else. On the other hand, I have to say I really do enjoy a cappella singing. And many times I'm very annoyed when I go to church and the musical instruments are so loud, I can't hear the voice of anyone except the guy screaming into the microphone. Hey, he's not screaming. He's just singing really loud, or it's cranked up really loud. The point is, I often find that a cappella singing is far more edifying than some forms of accompanied singing. But what I find edifying, or what I prefer, is a very different issue than what Christian obligations may be and what the Bible teaches. So in answer to your question, Bert, I do think that the use of musical instruments is biblical, though I don't think there's anything wrong with using the voice as your primary musical instrument. And sometimes that can be even a greater experience. But the point is, those who forbid the use of musical instruments, I think, are going beyond what the Scripture says. Okay, our next caller, probably last one today, is Lewis from Everett, Washington. A lot of calls from Washington today. Hi, Lewis. Welcome.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Yeah, I'm 60 years old now. In the last year or so, I've become very interested in the Messianic movement in the world today. And I've come across some very interesting Messianic teachers, Jonathan Kahn, locally here in this Everett area, David Yanov. And it's interesting to me how it seems that just a few years ago there were very few Messianic churches. Now there seems to be quite a few popping up all over in Israel and here in the United States and elsewhere. And it seems to me that Christianity, is, as we come to the end of the age, Christianity is returning to its Jewish roots. And in particular, what I'm talking about is how probably during the first, second century of Christianity, it was a very Jewish religion, if you will. But as the Romans incorporated Christianity into the Roman culture and the Greeks incorporated Christianity into their culture, it took a very dramatic turn away from the Jewish roots. And I think now as we're approaching at the end again of our age, I think it's returning to its Jewish roots.
Okay, Lewis, I'm almost out of time. I'm almost out of time, so I need to answer you because the music's going to start playing in less than a minute. I see church history a little differently than that. I don't really see that the Hebrew aspects of Christianity were excised by influence of the Roman Empire. I see it in Paul's teaching when Paul wrote to the Galatians and to the Colossians and to the Romans. I think Paul was making it very clear that while God did use the Jewish law and the Jewish people to bring about the results that the Messiah would come into the world, that now that the Messiah has come, we are not rooted in Judaism, we're rooted in Christ. We're rooted and grounded in Him. And Paul became very concerned when certain Christian converts of his began to really become enamored with keeping Jewish law, like getting circumcision and keeping the feasts and dietary restrictions and things like that. We can see from the book of Galatians that that was a matter of concern to Paul, because he felt like the Christians were getting sidetracked from Christ. A lot of times, Christian Jews especially like to see how Christ fulfills their heritage, and I think it's interesting. I think even Gentiles can be interested in seeing how Jesus Christ has fulfilled the heritage of Judaism that God gave in the Old Testament through the Law and the Prophets. But if they think that they're supposed to continue with the Law and the Prophets as the Jews did, only just kind of tag on Jesus as like a postage stamp, then I think that Jesus isn't central as he is supposed to be. And I'm not saying that Messianic Christians don't try to make Jesus central. I'm just saying that they have Jesus plus. And every kind of group that's not mainline Christian, that is, I should say, not pure disciples of Christ, they always have Jesus plus something. The Messianics have Jesus plus the Jewish roots, plus the law, plus the ceremonies, plus. I think Jesus is enough, and that's what I think Paul said. I don't think the Roman
church had influence on that. Paul was much earlier than that. And lots of the Jewish Christians didn't like Paul for that reason. But I do, because I think he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I think he was right. Unfortunately, we're out of time today. Maybe we can talk about this again tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, please go to our website and check out how you can do that. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.